we are doing our small group, our core group time. It is part of what the church does. We've set aside the time on Sunday morning, we think appropriately, for the preaching of the word and teaching and instruction and fellowship and worship. That's what we're commanded to do. But in addition to that, there's other things. This is part of living in fellowship, and hopefully this isn't something anybody is feeling made to do by compulsion. This is what we do. We see this, the natural outworking of what we believe, of what we teach, of what we've been commanded by scriptures, by God through the scriptures to do. And so fellowship in small groups, life in the body, and then it breaks down even from there. If you're having people into your homes and breaking bread together, and you're fellowshipping and you're talking, I hope every one of you here has been blessed by other families dropping dinner off at night, watching children so you can get a date night. There's tons of ways that care takes place in this body, and I know it brings great joy to us as pastors to experience those things and to see those things happening among our brothers and sisters. And we want that to continue, and as I said before, this time is to help facilitate, continue that, and move that down the road. Just for introduction, since some people snuck in late, this is Mike. This is Josh's dad. If you don't know him, I think everybody else should be well known. That is my sister. Is Abby back there?
No, she's back.
Okay. So Abby is the one who's serving us and just here, taking care of us, and if you get a chance, thank her. My sisters do have joy in serving their brothers this way, and it's a joy to us to have them with us. So this morning, in my time, I want to help you guys be on mission a little bit better. So there is a mission, there's a purpose, there's a calling on any of us who would be shepherds. And as I said before, in some form we're all shepherds. We're all married men at a minimum, and so we've all got families that require leadership direction. Not just in the horizontal sense, but in the spiritual sense, in the emotional sense, and on beyond that, we shepherd the flock of God in some way, every one of us. And I want to equip you guys for that. A couple of things behind this idea, ambassadors of reconciliation, from 2 Corinthians 5. I'm preparing you for a time when people will be unhappy with your leadership. Something I know intimately, that will happen. So that's something to have in mind when you're doing this. This is to help form our response when we are shepherding people who may not want to be shepherded in the way we feel called. They may feel offended, hurt, like we are overstepping bounds. And then the other part of it is simply, this is what we're called to do. This is the mission. This is the job description. This is what we do. So, 2 Corinthians 5, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Ambassadors of reconciliation. This is a classroom type setting, so if you do have a question or a thought, go ahead and interject. We'll try to work that in. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 16, and we're going to go through 6-2. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 6:1. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let me open this up with some prayer. Father God, it is with much joy, great delight to gather together with these brothers on this morning, Lord, and to worship you as we just did, and to hear that many voices lifted up, proclaiming your goodness, your faithfulness, and your mercy, Lord. It makes my soul so joyful to get to do that with like-minded brothers and sisters. Lord, I thank you for every one of these men here who have set aside this time to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be prepared, to be equipped to shepherd the flock of God in whatever capacity, whatever form you have called them to. Lord, let us be faithful to do, as those of us that are teaching and instructing, Lord, let us be faithful to do that well. Lord, let my words line up with your truth. Lord, let whatever is true and good and right and pure remain, and whatever is not fall away. Lord, be glorified. Make your name great in this time. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, the word reconcile appears in some form five times in this passage, so it doesn't take a scholar to figure out that this is the theme of our passage. The idea of reconciliation, and indeed the whole of this passage, should be seen as a communique, a dispatch, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is rooted in, pointing to, and about the gospel. The gospel is about reconciliation. In fact, this message, as you hear it, the gospel equals reconciliation. That's the end of the gospel. And so it is one and the same. The word that Paul is using in this passage is reconciliation. This is the gospel. Therefore, this is the mission. So, the gospel is about reconciliation. And we have a God who desires and initiates reconciliation. And in that sense, it's really not that complex of a passage. It says what it says very clearly. And in fact, the question of why we are here, not in this time per se, but why we exist, should find its way, not necessarily in the complete ultimate sense, but find its way back to this idea that we are reconcilers. Conciliators. We are someone who mediates between two estranged parties. And this is just really another way to understand the Great Commission, going into all the world and making disciples. That's what we're doing at that point. We are reconciling those who would be hostile to God. God working through us to accomplish that. So our passage fits, this 2 Corinthians 5 fits into a larger context starting in 2 Corinthians 3, which is titled Ministers of the New Covenant. And he's going through talking about different things that we do as ministers of the New Covenant. And this is a letter to the church in Corinth. So this is for the body of Christ. This is not to the leaders in Corinth. This is for the body. We are ministers of the New Covenant. And two chapters later, we find ourselves here. And it's clear then who he's encouraging in this ministry. He's encouraging those who have been reconciled to God, that is us. It's clear in who he's talking about, needing to be reconciled, that's those who are not yet reconciled, or those who have forgotten about the grace that has been shown to them, so that is the unsaved and the saved. And it is very clear, he is very clear on the time when this occurs, as he quotes Isaiah 49:8 in chapter 6, verse 2. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. And then there's the explanation of the how. And that is the heart of the gospel, and that's a lot of what we're going to talk about in this time. God making a way where there was no way, bringing his people to him. All right? So, there's also a transition that's used three times in this passage, therefore, but in the whole of the Minister of the New Covenant, this is the way Paul communicates. And if you don't know, I want to make sure we understand that transition, therefore, as part of it. When there's a device that I was taught in school, when you hear the word therefore, what are you supposed to ask? What's it there for? Okay, good. So everybody understands it. Everybody knows. So, for instance, in part of the larger passage, in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 5, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Then the next word in verse 11 is, "Therefore." So he's saying, all this means this. It flows into what I'm about to say. You do this because of this. That's how therefore is used. So the ministry of reconciliation flows from an understanding that the nature of God can make no exception on the status of those who stand in His presence. That's part of this passage. Continuing to say with the passage, the word ambassador is used in referencing how we're to operate and act. And that's in the ESV, correct? Yeah, it is in the ESV, not in the NASB. Does the NASB have a different word than ambassador, or does it have ambassador as well?
On verse 11?
Verse 20, yeah.
Ambassadors.
Okay. So, in verse 20 it says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So, what is it to be an ambassador? An ambassador is a steward or a representative on behalf of something or someone greater. And the word is in common usage today. It's what you think it means. There's nothing tricky about it. It comes from the same Greek word for elder. Presbyter would be elder, and this is presbuio. But still, it's the same idea. It's a position of honor, a title given. So we have ambassadors who represent America to other countries, and their job is to communicate and represent the vision, ideals, and wishes of America. Not their own personal ideas, but they represent the vision and ideas of America. They represent something greater than themselves, and their decorum, the way they handle themselves, the way they present themselves, is always on display and always representing that, always reflecting that. Ambassadorship never places the weight on the position itself. The dignity associated with the position comes from and flows to the one with the authority to send the ambassador. So, that person, when they are operating in another court, another political arena, they are America. And so to treat them with disregard, to treat them poorly, to send them from your presence is to do that to all of America. So, that's the idea of being ambassador. That's how we're called to act as ambassadors. We are given authority by God to represent Him. This is a stewardship, and I know some of you have heard this before as we've talked about this in this context, but there's new people here. So stewardship is an idea that when you are giving the responsibility, the opportunity to watch over something, to care for something, direct something, you do not have the freedom to do anything other than you have been directed to do, than you would know the person would want you to do. So example is Robin Hood. King Richard goes away to fight the Crusades. Prince John is in power. He only had the authority to represent and reflect King Richard. But we know from the story that he became very, very selfish and got everything for himself and abused the people and did things. And he was no longer an ambassador. He was no longer an authority in that position because he no longer reflected the ideals and wishes of the one who had given him the authority. Lord of the Rings, the stewards of Gondor, if you remember that, and there's the scene when they're in Minas Tirith, and there's the big throne, and then off to the side there's a little tiny throne, and that's where the stewards sit while they're waiting for. And again, the stewards in that only have the authority to guard and protect and do things as long as the High King was missing from that time. And then to talk about ambassadors, then you guys have seen, hopefully most of you have seen the movie John Adams. You know, you talk about him being a ambassador, the first ambassador to King George's court. And Adams was a man, very opinionated, had ideas, felt he was right all the time, 100% of the time. Things didn't always go his way. He had to represent and reflect ideals from America that he didn't agree with or believe. But he had no choice. He reflected the whole. So all those pictures, I hope, come together to help you understand what we're called to do in this ministry of reconciliation. If we're going to do what we're called to do, there's only one way we can do it, and that's to image forth this idea of reconciliation. So it is with us, Paul tells us. We are ambassadors for Christ. And in this ambassadorship, it is still God's work. He says it is God making His appeal through us at the end of verse 20. So how does that work? Well, probably two ways. Supernaturally, first would be the prophetic utterances. In particular, in the Old Testament, prophets would have been ambassadors of God. And when the Israelite people, as they did often, sent the prophetic people away or killed prophets, they were doing that to God. That was an offense towards God. Less, you know, that prophet was just the medium. God was making His appeal through that prophet. And when they cut off a beard, plucked out the hairs of his beard, shaved his head, did all those things, that was giving God the high hand. That was saying, God, I want nothing to do with You. And so two ways that God works through us is that supernatural way, prophetic utterances, words of knowledge. And the more normative way, I would say, though, is that He makes His appeal through men and women who are faithful to study His Word and communicate truth to other people, being shepherds. That's what we're doing in some form. That's the more normative way. I think God still works in other ways, words of knowledge, prophetic utterances, but the normative way that God works through us is by us knowing what He has called us to do by reading Scripture. So accomplishing that includes preaching the gospel, which says that man is alienated from God. He has, by choosing sin, become estranged to God. He has committed treason against God. And if that was the end of the gospel, man is irreconcilable. That's the way people are going to leave it. They are not able to be reconciled. But that is not the end. And we'll see in our passage today four things then about this great reconciliation. These are on your paperwork. The big idea is this. Reconciliation is from God by the forgiveness of sins through obedience and faith because of the work of Christ. So 4 points. Reconciliation is from God, that's verse 18, by the forgiveness of sins, verse 19, through obedience and faith, verse 20, and because of the work of Christ, verse 21. So we're going to focus on these ideas from our parts. This is the horizontal view. This is God saying, this is what you're called to do. And so we're not going to go in as depth as we might the way we would preach this, but I want to give you guys, lay the mission out before you, help you guys have the tools you need to do it. This is the message we are stewards of. We are, I trust in this time, being better prepared to think about and interact with those who are estranged from their Creator because of their sin. This has implications in our witness and in our shepherding. As we are being ambassadors to a culture that is hostile to God, we need to know how we are called to present truth and what God has commanded us to do. And then when we are walking with a brother or sister who is in rebellion or has forgotten the grace that has been shown to them, and they're denying by their words and their actions that they're reconciled, we want to be able to tell them, in Christ, God reconciled the world to Himself, not counting your trespass against you. This is the message that is entrusted to us, the message of reconciliation. This is preaching the gospel. The gospel is central to everything. The gospel is about reconciliation. This is the logos word, the true word, not the mythos. This is the Word of God, sealed with the blood, rooted in eternity past. Reconciliation is from God. Verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So MacArthur says this, reconciliation is not something that occurs when we relent and accept Him. It is something that occurs when God moves to us. Reconciliation is not about us. In the horizontal sense, if we want to be reconciled, two people have to come together. One person cannot make reconciliation occur. In the horizontal sense, we're talking about what we do as brothers and sisters. But when we talk about God, God does all the moving, all the acting. He enables and applies pressure and accomplishes His will. It does it all alone. Our passage says this in a couple of different ways. Verse 18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. Verse 19, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. And verse 21, for our sake He made Him to be sin. This is monergism. This is where God does all the electing and choosing and saving all alone. It's not synergism, where we participate in order to accomplish something. We participate because we are made to participate, not because we want to. We are content in our sin until God moves. God is the offended party, and unlike what happens so often in the world, we see in Scripture that God takes it upon Himself to covenantally ensure the outcome of a promise despite and in spite of our cooperation. God is by nature a reconciler. That is a unique thing about Christianity. God is a reconciler. That's His nature. He does it. Genesis 15, 4 through 10. I'll just read this part to you. You guys know this passage, 4 through 10, and then 18 through 21. What did I say, 15? And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven. This is God talking to Abraham. And number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So, I am the Lord who brought you up out. Abraham moved, God did it. But he said, Abraham said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought them all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. And he did not cut the birds in half. And if you skip ahead to 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And he lays that out before him. God comes and ensures by His own purpose, for His own purpose, and does it all. We know He puts Abram to sleep, and God walks through. Covenant was one-sided. God said He would make it happen. God made it happen despite, in spite of, Abram's participation. In order to ensure that His people come to Him, God makes the results His responsibility. Our God is the God who seeks reconciliation by His own blood. All other gods are created by the minds of man and end up at best reflecting sort of an amplified version of our deficiencies, indifferences, and cruelty. I haven't seen the movie Wrath of the Titans, but if you've looked at Greek mythology at all, the Greek gods are just pictures of us with less control over their lust, less ability to not be drunk, bigger temper and anger problems. That's all the gods. Those gods are created in the minds of man. And all they can do is image forth us in a very amplified version. That's what you get when you study those things.
And Roman and Norse mythology just mirror.
Yeah. Yeah. It's all imaging forth of man, not imaging forth of God.
Of today, besides Christianity, it's just a further amplification of that.
It would be. Yeah, it would be. Yeah.
Allah, Mormonism.
Mm-hmm. And even in a sense, Arminianism. Because I am God, I choose, dictate, decide my future, not
a God, not the God. So, but not our God. We are the ones who are cruel to Him. We commit treason with every sin. Our disobedience and despising of His law nailed Him to the cross. We carry His nails in our pockets, as Luther said. We disobey and give God the high hand, and like the prodigal son from Luke 15, we squander and waste His glory and wealth, and we cause shame to fall in His name. And I do it often. But then there's the father in that same story who represents God in the parable. And Jesus paints a wonderful picture of God's desire for reconciliation. Luke 15:20 says, "And he arose," the father arose, "and," or I'm sorry, "he," this is the prodigal, "arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." That son, through no work of his own, no deserving of his own, is restored and reconciled because the father overlooked his transgression and treated him better than he deserved. And that is reconciliation. We have a God who desires that. No finite mind of man can fathom mercy that exists in a God who reconciles. Our God saves. Reconciliation is not something we do, it's something that's done for us and to us. It's done for us in Christ's body on the cross, not making reconciliation possible. He is reconciling people in that moment. It is done. It is finished. That's what those words mean. I have reconciled our people. That's what he says. The one who is offended sets the standard and the consequences, and in this marvelous case, ensures that it is fully accomplished. And with the cross, then he becomes the just and the justifier, and he comes and he ensures that we see his kindness, and then by that kindness, he leads us to repentance, Romans 2:4. And we have this ministry of reconciliation, whereby we can plead with others on behalf of Christ to be reconciled. So this is, reconciliation is from God. I want you guys to see that this is the work of God. This is God doing it. This is the mission. This is the job description. And I'm not just saying the church. I'm saying this is, if you've seen, if you remember, hopefully all you guys have in some form, this is the mission statement of the well. We are satisfied by His glory, disciplined by His grace, moved by His mission. What was His mission? To reconcile the world to God. This is our mission. This is what we've been handed. The Great Commission is the same thing. God does it. This is what we're called to do. This is what we want to do. This is how we want to give our time and resources and treasure and talent. It's reconciling a hostile world to God, putting His glory on display in our lives and words, and letting God make His appeal through our satisfaction and joy in Him. That's how it works. One more passage before we move on. Colossians 1, where the preeminence of Christ is fully on display, we see this. Colossians 1:19 through 22. "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself," there's the word reconcile, "to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." It says in this, to reconcile to Himself all things. How is He the reconciler of all things? Well, this shows how He is a God who desires reconciliation. It starts with, back in Genesis 4, with Cain, when He doesn't kill Cain, when He doesn't do what justice demands. He gives a stay of execution so that there would be an opportunity for reconciliation. There's a sense, there's a small sense, very small circle, as He's reconciled Himself to all things. He is giving that opportunity in that we are not struck down. Nobody is struck down the first moment they sin. There is the opportunity to come to Him. This is how the ministry that has been entrusted to us works. It is done by Christ. We, ambassadors of His kingdom, armed with the most powerful powerful weapons given to man, the Word of God, a word that can make someone like the Apostle Paul, who was a killer of Christians, be transformed into a general for his one-time enemy. That's a remarkable thing when you think about it that way. Not only did he, was he a murderer, did he give letters, did he ensure, did he make it his goal in life? His goal. That was his choice, his decision. And how was Paul reconciled? By God showing up, striking him down, making him blind, and changing his heart. He didn't participate at all. At all. As ambassadors, having been transformed by the renewing of our minds, we live our lives and use words that would prevent people from stumbling over the message, God's message, our message. We take joy and are motivated by the fact that He has reconciled us to Him. And we take that message of reconciliation, the gospel, and use our words to entreat, implore, and plead with those who are alienated in their sin. That's what we do with the lost. And it's the hope we offer our brothers and sisters whose view is clouded by their sin. They get confused. So the big idea, reconciliation is from God. It is from God. It starts and is accomplished by God. And does it by the forgiveness of sins through obedience and faith because of the work of Christ. Reconciliation is from God by the forgiveness of sins. Verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So you guys know, the only way this works is if God treats us as if we have never sinned, not counting our trespasses against us. That's the greatest words a sinner can hear. Imagine the joy when a defendant who has been wrongly accused in a murder case hears from the jury, "We the people of the jury find the defendant not guilty." That would be good news. That is good news for that person. Now, here's the bad news. We did commit murder. We did. We carry his nails in our pockets. And we still get to hear those words. God has done that for us. He counted the transgressions, but He doesn't count them against us. Christ gets all our sin and shame and punishment, and we get to hear the words, "not guilty." This is the message of reconciliation we take by God through the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7. In Him, 1:7 through 10. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. As a quick aside there, so talking about the mission, different things, different titles for our job description as shepherds. This is a remarkable thing. And as brothers, as children of God, we are keepers of the mysteries of God. That's part of the job description. This is a mystery, and there is an element of the gospel that is too great for the mind of man to fathom. In that God is doing these things, and whatever is driving outside of His glory, the understanding wrapped in that. We are keepers of the mysteries of God. So verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Again, uniting, another word for reconciliation, another way to say the gospel. This is what God's doing. This is the mission. This is the plan. We are forgiven because the vast amount of grace that is in this completely just God. I don't remember who gave this quote. I heard CJ say it, but there is more grace in God, there's more forgiveness in God than there is sin in us. That is good news. We can never out-sin God's mercy and grace. That is good news. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord Adonai, who could stand? We stand because He deals with sin. That is remarkable. God, He does mark iniquities. David knew that. David knew his sin was a big problem. He doesn't mark it against us because we couldn't stand. We can stand because He deals with sin as part of the reconciliation process. That's the only way.
The only way a sinner can be reconciled to a holy God is if that sinner is not a sinner any longer. Another facet of the uniqueness of Christianity. Our trespasses aren't counted against us if we are in Christ. And as we counsel and shepherd our brothers and sisters in Christ, this is something we have to remember. God holds no record of sin. So if we do, as shepherds, we are in sin. And we have ceased to be ambassadors in that we no longer represent the king and his kingdom. Right? You guys, does that make sense? Now, there's a facet of wisdom versus condemnation there. So, you know, we have policies that say, okay, if you're a registered sex offender, we're not going to allow you to work with children. That doesn't mean we don't treat them like they're one of the elect and we don't love them. So we don't hold that against them in that we prevent them from fellowship and participating and having joy. We just find someplace else for them to serve instead of doing that. So there's a wisdom element of it as well. It's not a blanket. You embezzled millions of dollars through Enron. Yeah, you know, we need somebody to do the books here. Why don't you work on that? We just don't expose them to that type of potential. So... very, very different. It'd be probably tougher to embezzle from us. Anyway, sorry for that. So difference between condemning and still being wise. But the point, my focus is to go back to it. When we do not forgive, when we don't let a brother or sister forget about a sin, we are not being an ambassador in that moment. We should be quick, first, to offer forgiveness, to remind them of their status before God. So, maybe it's that one of our brothers and sisters are struggling. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. And, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We cannot judge based on horizontal indicators. If we do, we place our own soul in jeopardy, in that we are denying in word and deed that we believe this good news. So instead, we remind people of their status in their new nature and remind them and encourage them by telling them they are a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. And it's in that, and only in that, can they have hope to end their depression or cease their rebellion and restore to right relationship. When we talk about biblical counseling here, when we talk about not going to secular counseling, psychologists, or counseling facilities, there's a very good reason. It's because they don't believe this. So they're not going to offer anyone. This is the only hope anyone has, is that they are a new creature in Christ. If they are not, then anything you're telling them is a lie if you're offering them any hope at all. We want, especially in particular, our brothers and sisters who are struggling to come to us. And we want to be equipped and prepared and have a right mind, be transformed in our minds to think on these things and to remind them and to infuse joy in them by this good news, which is the only way they're going to change, the only way.
So you're basically advocating doing it in reverse. You start with the gospel, and then you, in a counseling setting or when you're helping someone in the church, you always start with the gospel, but then you move to the areas in your life where you would talk to a brother about, hey, I see this, mm-hmm. and you need to, or, well, scripture would indicate that you shouldn't be doing this, but those type of things. Mm-hmm. Move in reverse. It's not like you don't deal with that, but you start with it.
Yeah, you do. So that's a good way. CJ, one of the best things I've gotten from him, and it talks about in his counseling session, C.J. Mahaney from Covenant Life, Sovereign Grace Ministries. I have great respect for him. We all have great respect for him as pastors. He talks about identifying before, in a counseling session, when you are meeting with a brother that you're struggling with all the time, identifying evidence of grace in that person's life before you enter into that time. Because what that does is it lines up your thinking about them. If you are not looking for someone to succeed, if you are not anticipating them making forward motion towards Christ, people will never disappoint you. Right? If the glass is always half full, you will always see a half empty glass. You'll always see it. You'll never see otherwise. But sanctification, moving
being transformed. Glory to glory is glory little g, not glory little g to glory big G. That doesn't happen until we die and we receive our glorified bodies. But we baby step into the image of Christ. And so we are constantly looking for and identifying and calling out. Another thing I do, when I find myself being irritated, rubbed the wrong way by a brother or sister in Christ, I spend time praying for them in particular, because I find in that my heart is changed towards them. If I am not doing those things, if I'm not looking to identify evidences of grace, if I am not praying for them, then I am going to be harsh when I, harsher than I would probably be accused of being. But sometimes I can still be accused of being harsh, but I'm going to be very hard. I'll be sinful in that harshness because I have not prepared my heart towards them in anticipation to the time. So that is just a couple of practical things for how I go about it.
Go to the Lord and lift up a brother that you have a problem with. Frequently, the problem all of a sudden comes back to you in your heart condition.
Being aware of our sin, being aware of the bad news. There's people that really struggle with this concept, and some of them have left our body over it. But we're still now. There's even men and women in the body who don't like. I just don't like thinking about my sin. I just don't want to think. But if we're not aware of it, all we're going to see is everybody else's sin, because there's a lot of sin out there. And I got to keep mine in view, or else I'm going to be really irritated and aggravated. I'm going to think much, much higher of myself than I ought to. So the gospel is a magic bullet, in that believing and applying will give us the eyes we need to lead others towards reconciliation. It is a magic bullet. It's That's what it is. That's its job. That's what it's supposed to do. So if we have been forgiven our sins that we are so intimately aware of, how can we not speak of the love of God in regard to that mercy and grace that we've been shown and share it with others? All right, so reconciliation is from God by the forgiveness of sin. That work has been done. That's a completed work for the elect, right? So whether or not this person over here is elect yet or not, if they are elect, nobody knows it yet except for God is all. That is a completed work. And now we move into the present, so to speak. That work has been done. There is nothing for them to do but exercise faith. And faith brings us to our next point. So reconciliation is from God by the forgiveness of sin, done by God, through obedience in faith. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What's it there for? We are ambassadors because we have experienced the joy of not having our trespasses held against us. We have to know that. We have been reconciled by Him, through Him, and to Him. Because of that, therefore, we encourage, ask, plead, implore, admonish. The Greek word for implore there in verse 20 is parakaleo. There's another Greek word, parakleto. Para, you would know, paramilitary, para ordinance, para alongside. Kaleo is comfort. So parakletos is the comforter that comes alongside. That is the noun of where we get Holy Spirit, the comforter. Parakaleo is the verb form of that word. So that is us comforting, encouraging, admonishing, drawing out of people what needs to be, reminding them of their state and their status. So admonishing. It carries urgency in the call. There is an urgency that goes along with it. Admonishing, pleading with our hearers, because we can't make anyone exercise faith. We can give the clearest, most succinct gospel call, and it's simply words if the Spirit is not in it. But God makes His appeal through us. Faith cannot be forced upon another. But how does faith come? Well, Romans 10:13-17 says,
for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is the word of Christ through us. The spoken, inspired word of Christ, the Rhema word in Romans 10, spoken by us, inspired by him. The Logos word, or the message from verse 19 from our passage, is the eternal and true word, entrusting to us the message, the Logos of reconciliation. That is the internal word of the gospel. So, the primary, using language we use a lot here, primary, go ahead.
I was going to say, conversely, you were talking about how we can't be slick enough to convince somebody to believe. Conversely, we also can't be clumsy enough that somebody won't believe if the Spirit is acting in their life. So take that as an encouragement. Frequently, I've felt before, if I just said this or if I just presented a better case, that's not our mission. Our mission is just to preach God's grace. So be encouraged that when you feel like you didn't do a very good gospel presentation. If the Holy Spirit's going to move in that person's life, he's going to move regardless of what you did or did not do.
The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. And the way it works through us is they're going to listen for the voice of their shepherd and the words we're saying. And as much as we are saying and how we're acting lines up with it, they'll respond. If that's what God's called them to do. Good encouragement, good reminder. So the primary cause of faith is always God. God always does it. The primary cause of somebody believing and being transformed, being reconciled, is done by God. The instrumental cause, this passage tells us, is us, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God making his appeal through us. That's how he's ordained it to be done. We appeal and plead with everyone. We make essentially a universal call. We do go out and we talk to everyone. We assume our hearers will hear. We want them to hear. And he works the effectual call on whoever he will by his Holy Spirit, by the Parakletos. It is what we cry from the rooftops with a joyful disposition. This is the good news, people. Christ died to bring sinners like me and like you to him. But by God, we can be reconciled to God. We do it with our lives as ambassadors. We need to be aware that there isn't a moment that we're not on duty. We represent the King in word and deed 100% of the time. And one of the things I was thinking about is doing this, and Birch just kind of touched on it a little bit, who are we attracting? What type of people are surrounding us? What are they being attracted to? Are they drawn to some charisma in you of some kind? Or are they being drawn by a truth? We're going to be offensive with our lives. We have to become okay with that when we are living for Christ. When we are being ambassadors, people will despise. I'm sure our ambassadors that are over in the Middle East and areas, when they are surrounded by different type of Muslims, they despise them. They despise them. They despise the way we act, the way we live, the choices we make. The same thing is going to happen with us as ambassadors to the world. So think about that while we listen to Christ's words from John 3, 19 through 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. His works have been carried out in God. His works carried out God. How we act and the truth we represent will dictate the types of people that will be attracted to us. Men love sin, and if we are crass or rude in attempts to be relevant or contextual,
we're probably not going to see a lot of conversions because we're not being light and the sheep are not hearing the voice of the good shepherd. We've ceased to be ambassadors in that moment for the kingdom of light. We can't make them exercise faith. We can hinder, not in the ultimate sense, but simply in the sense that they're not going to hear it from us. Yeah, Mike?
Yeah. In an effort to be relevant, a person might look at you and say, I've already got what you got. Why would I be interested?
Yeah. Yeah. Instead, we must always, all the time, be repenting and being reminding the people to repent. If you read Puritan literature, and if you read about the culture in that time at all, one of my favorite books on that is The Puritan Dilemma. But if you want a good read, culture knew, everybody knew they were sinners, whether or not you were a part of church or not. There was guilt. Go to the mall and people know deep down inside, but they have so suppressed that truth. To use the biblical language, they have no idea anymore of their guilt. They have chosen not to, and they do it at young ages. They deny the activity of God, and we do not have a culture that understands their guilt before God.
Yeah, the church reinforces that assumption of non-guilt.
Yeah.
As
yeah.
opposed to screaming that you are guilty.
Yep. Sinners in the hand of an angry God. Yep. They
in
must.
Church every Sunday, I see the, I think it's the Lutheran, maybe it's the Catholic Church. I forget what it is on Chinden. But it says, God will forgive you. But that's all it says.
Yeah. No repentance call.
Right. I saw the sign.
A lot of churches, come, you will be loved. Is that? Come as you are, you will be loved. That's.
There needs to be a parenthesis.
Yes, there does. And an asterisk in a very long paragraph afterwards, but it's tough to get done on a bumper sticker, and that's how.
Don't just say the catchphrases just don't work very well.
And that's what they just become, is bumper sticker slogans, and but we end up embracing them in a culture that we're captured by 30-second sound bites and commercials. People can't stand more. But we know that. We don't need to digress into that discussion. They must be taught what God commands. They must feel the weight of alienation and estrangement that their sin is bringing about. They must repent and be reconciled to their Creator. They must do as Paul said in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. These words from Paul and Silas to the jailer are the words that have offered hope to fearful sinners for 2,000 years. Do you have a question? Oh, okay. End your rebellion that you might be reconciled because of the work of Christ. So then, reconciliation is from God by the forgiveness of sins through obedience and faith because of the work of Christ. And this is the pivot point, the hinge that everything else turns on. We've been talking about it the whole time. It's the key to the whole thing. It's what's made everything else possible. It's what's done everything else, I should say, not made it possible. It's what's accomplished everything else. Because of the work of Christ, verse 21, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the heart of the gospel. No more joyful, no more delightful words than these. A perfect sinless lamb becoming sin so that we might have His robes of righteousness. This is a passage Spurgeon quoted when you guys have heard when he talks about the great exchange passage. This is it. Christ takes all our sin, all our shame, all our punishment, and He bears the full wrath of justice being poured out, and He exhausts and absorbs that wrath of God. And we get Christ's righteousness. Christ lived 33 years perfectly. Do you know why? Because He's God. Yes, because He's God. But there had to be a perfect, it's part of the gospel, there had to be a perfect life to be imputed to you, to me. Or else we're in trouble. We bring our part to the table. We got dump truck loads of sin to bring
But that's only part of it. There still needed to be a perfect life imputed to us in this exchange. And Christ did it with this perfect life. He went to the cross in sinless perfection, perfect motivation, doing everything right, every act bringing glory to His Father. And upon Him, Isaiah says, the chastisement that brought peace, brought us peace, and with His wounds we were healed. That was ours, the thing that made reconciliation. God moved to us. He became sin who knew no sin, and we get credit for His life, reconciled by Him to Him. Romans 6, 9 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been now justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. That's the imputed part of His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the gospel. This is the message. This is the mission. Our sin demands justice. The forgiveness is not granted by overlooking the trespass. He can't just wink, as we say, and say, don't worry about it. We can't go to Mary and get our ass into the back door of heaven. His justice demands that every sin ever committed be punished. And it's the one thing God cannot do. That's not deficiency or privation. His nature cannot allow sin to not be punished. He would cease to be God. He is bound to punish all sin. Now, in our shepherding, we can overlook a transgression. That's the point I was trying to get to in that last passage. We can show mercy and grace in a way that God doesn't. Now, it's not in a good way, and we need to be careful to not confirm the sin while loving the sinner. But Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is His glory to overlook an offense. So, we are not bound to punish sin. That is not our job. As shepherds, as anything, we are not. We are sinners. So we stand shoulder to shoulder, the same distance from God as every other sinner. So, Hitler, Mussolini, right here beside me, in the line, distance from God. I'm not in front of them because I'm a little bit better. I'm not behind them. We are equal, all of us, stretching as far and as far that way. Equal distance from God, infinite. But we can overlook, in this horizontal sense, sins that are done against us. And so as I'm encouraging you guys about, in your shepherding, about being a shepherd, it is a very finite sin against us compared to the infinite nature of that same sin done against God. Have that in mind when we're, if we have this idea of the ministry of reconciliation and we are appealing to God, our motivation, our hearts, will be for those people. We'll be more concerned about their status before God than we are about how they're treating us in this time. And it's a tough thing, I know. I know it's a tough thing, and I haven't done it perfectly any time. But it's what we ought to do. It's our glory to overlook an offense. Let's love our brothers that offend us and be more concerned about their status before God. But God can't overlook it and pretend it didn't happen. Romans 4:5. And to the one who does not work but believes in Him, so we've talked about exercising faith, so what is it we believe in and have faith in? It is the one who, Romans 4:5, justifies the ungodly. And that is, we are all ungodly. The great exchange, Christ's righteousness for our sin. This needs to paint our perspective when preaching to the lost, when evangelizing the confused, when pleading with the condemned, and when we are working with the sheep. When we gently and appropriately confront a brother in his sin, we do it bearing in mind that if they are counted among the elect, we must be very careful, because Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We cannot bring a charge, and we ought not bring a charge against those who have been declared righteous. That, once again, is why it is in the language of pleading and imploring and admonishing for repentance and faith and reconciliation that we do our jobs as ambassadors. If we believe that we, in our preaching and our reaching out, that we can't coerce or guilt someone into doing this, or believing things or exercising faith, that the power to do these things only comes from the Holy Spirit, then our words and our actions will be painted by appropriate affections and response, time and time again. By His wounds we have been healed, and we return, all of us return to our Shepherd. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of the show. Of our souls. Remember, when it comes to our ambassadorship, the emphasis is on the dignity of the one with the authority that sent us. We point to Him. So, as shepherds dealing with sinful people, in closing, whether they are sheep or pagans, we deal with the dignity of their humanity, the imago Dei, the image of God, alongside the tragedy of their sin. The two cannot be separated. Oftentimes, the severity and intensity with which we respond is in direct proportion to the grossness or nastiness or personal offense of their sin towards us. That is, how their sin impacted me, or what's it saying about me. We should look instead at people and see individuals created in the image of God, created for His own glory, and that, out of that respond to the ultimate effect of their sin, which is estrangement from God. The ultimate offense of the sin is only revealed in the shadow of our horizontal relationships and behavior. The ultimate offense, the ultimate impact, the ultimate issue in sin is vertical, not horizontal. These offenses, these sins, are simply markers or clues to lead us in our care for people, in shepherding people, in seeking to help them reconcile their alienation from God. Two things in this passage should motivate us to act this way: the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. We must fear a God who has either exacted the punishment for our sins on His Son, or who must exact it on us in the end. The love of God is not detached from the fear of God because of what Christ did on our behalf and the fact that God would send His Son to do it. These express His wonderful love to us. The offense towards us in the horizontal and the disgusting nature of the sin should fade into the backdrop after they have served their purpose of revealing the person's need for reconciliation. And I'm not saying there doesn't need to be consequences where the Bible directs us to, and we'll do that, but we do it with this motivation. The end of church discipline, if you read church paper, the appropriate end of church discipline is reconciliation. We do what we do because we want people to live in good fellowship. Since our brother is a new creation and that created by another, we are simply under-shepherds, stewarding, being ambassadors on behalf of the chief shepherd. We don't get to decide what to do or how to care for the sheep. It's been told to us in Scripture. As shepherds, we look at the cross and reminded of the serious nature of sin, which is God hates it. We see that in that He exhausted His infinite wrath on His Son. That's how we know how He feels about it. God is very displeased with sin, and not just sin in general, my particular sin. When we see the mercy that was shown to us, we want others to experience that same mercy. If we continue to regard to the flesh, quote unquote, then we are seeking to transfer from Christ to others, back on the sinner, the justice that is due for their offense. It's already been taken care of. It's already been dealt with. Those first two points and the big idea, we're done. They're complete. Who could bring any charge against God's elect? Instead,
We are simply to be vessels that God makes his appeal through as ambassadors. That is, ambassadors of reconciliation. That's the job. That's the mission. Questions? Thoughts?
You know, I have this kind of a touchstone that I keep coming back to over and over again, is that opening line from the Institutes by John Calvin, where he says, all wisdom insofar as it is to be deemed true and solid wisdom consists almost entirely of two parts, a knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And everything, you know, lately that I've been studying and thinking about, I keep coming back to that as shepherds, that's what we really need to be doing for our people, is helping them to have that kind of wisdom, a knowledge of what is God like and what we're like. And even in this, as far as reconciling people and how to deal with brothers that are in sin or just pagans that are in sin, it helps to really think about what can I do to make this person understand what God is like and what they're like, and how amazing it is that God would save anyone. I mean, part of the equation that's missing is really that knowledge of self, I think, and what we're really like. And anything you want to talk about, whether you talk about the love of God, which I'm preaching on pretty soon, or whether you talk about this or anything else, it's really just making people understand what our God is like, what we're like, the vast gulf between there before we're saved, and how amazing his love and grace is that he can save anyone. I just think even that is helpful in this that you're talking about here, going back and thinking about that.
At what point, when I think of, you know, minister of reconciliation or ambassador of reconciliation, I think of a very continual going out. But I mean, even in a political sense, there's a time when you cut off that ambassadorship. I don't know if that's the right word, but at what point do you? I mean, there's been people that come to our group for months and months, and then have kind of just disappeared. And I mean, to what extent do you not continue to pursue them and that kind of thing?
I've got two verses come to mind, but it's a risky one. Matthew 7, don't throw your pearls before things, and then the other one, 1 John, there's a sin that you don't pray for. Also a risky verse, because there's a lot of context with both. But I think one thing you definitely take from that is that you're not the Holy Spirit. Right? I don't think it's about you know having a high-minded attitude toward them, but I think that's part of it. I think that's a key element, is just realizing that you're not the Holy Spirit. That doesn't answer the question of discerning where is that line.
Yeah. But, I mean, there's been people like that, my wife, like gals of my wife, will continue to call and things like that and try to check up on. And at some point, especially for, you know, my wife, there's an emotional attachment to that person. And she, you know, as a whole, we're being rejected, but she's feeling rejected.
Mm-hmm.
At what point do I say, okay, in the protection of her, I mean, obviously, that's just my...
It's your thing. And so we talk about it as pastors a lot of times. We are constantly doing triage, and you guys know what that is. It's where you're evaluating. So in medical terms, it's where you're evaluating who can be saved, meaning who can I help, who can just exist for a while in this current condition, who do I just need to let go because there may be no hope for them. So the same idea sort of exists. Not that we're making, but we have to look at our schedule for the day, look at what our needs are, look at what the church's needs are, look at what our family's needs are, and we just simply do a form of triage, and if whatever gets cut off at the end gets slid to tomorrow, and we'll readdress it again tomorrow. And that's how we end up living a lot of times. We do it in prayer. We do it seeking the will of God, but that's it. I don't think we could make a statement that would be...
Hog time and bring them to church.
No, we can't make people...
but
it's on the run triage too, a better, like, if I think of, like, in World War II, the medics, not the ones back at the MASH unit where they have a tent and everything's organized stuff, the ones, like, in the German woods, as they're advancing, mm-hmm. they had to make split-second decisions of passing people that were calling out for help mm-hmm. and realizing, okay, that person's going to die compared to that person.
Yeah.
And it was very, and that's a lot closer to the analogy of the church.
Yeah.
Especially as it gets bigger, so you have to make those kind of decisions that's, and make those ethical, you know, you're tempted by playing God, but no, you're doing the opposite. You're realizing you're not God. You have time management.
Which is why we do this, because we're making those decisions, and I've leaned on a lot of you guys for different things. We lean on you guys. We say, go, we need you to deal with this. It is a distraction. We have to deal with this to the church. This brother needs help. Help them. Care for them. Those type of things. So, do this. And so, each one of you, I hope, have somebody, brother, that you're working with, helping, train, and prepare, especially small group leaders. One of the things we've asked, that you are identifying potential other small group leaders and working with them, caring for them, talking with them, shepherding them, preparing them to be doing this work of ministry as well. Josh.
Jeremy had a good question.
Okay.
It was a statement and a question about...
It's something that I was just struggling with the whole time.
But just about, we can't always reconcile with everybody.
Mm-hmm.
On our, we can do our end
mm-hmm.
by forgiving the sin and living at peace with them as best we can.
As much as we are able.
Force reconciliation. And also it doesn't happen in the spiritual sense anyway, because in the spiritual sense there will be a whole group of people in hell who are not reconciled to God.
Mm-hmm.
But we still have responsibility. You want to talk about that? We still have responsibility to act in a certain way towards that individual.
Yeah, it's a continuation. So you just, where's the passage that says, live at peace with everyone as much as you are able? What is it, Romans 12?
17 and 18.
Romans 12, 17, 18. That's what we're called to do. And again, so Matt said, we're not the Holy Spirit, so... I know I carry guilt at times for people that have left, people that are offended and hurt. Part of it is an awareness of the things I did that caused this to come about, things I could have done better. I've repented for them and done them, but then we just pray for them. That's the best thing we can do, and we wait for the Holy Spirit to work, and we live at peace with them as much as we are able. That's what we do.
That last thing you just said, we pray for them, is so, so important, because we're not the Holy Spirit, but we have the Holy Spirit and we have access to the Holy Spirit. And I think, you know, as a body, I would like to encourage, while I've got all you guys here, I think as a body, we are not a real prayerful church, at least not up front and visibly that I can see. And it's one of the greatest weapons in our arsenal, really one of the only weapons in our arsenal when you think about it as believers, is prayer. And we are just selling ourselves short by not taking advantage of that. You know, so exactly, somebody decides they want to leave the church, or whoever, you know, the example Joel was using, the best use of your time rather than actually necessarily pursuing them is letting God pursue them. And you can do that by praying, you know.
One more thing on your part in reconciliation. This is why theology matters. One of the main radio personalities in the Christian world in the last 10, 15 years, Hank Hanegraaff, he always talks about this, and he gets it wrong, that you cannot forgive someone unless they have... they have fully repented or satisfactorily repented. I think one of the things Jesus was modeling on the cross in his humanity by saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he was that indiscriminate? Oh, we want to be good Calvinists. When you're actually Calvinism enough, it wasn't indiscriminate. It was offered to everybody there.
Mm-hmm.
It is human nature. The reconciliation of us to God through Christ is something that happens in eternity, and we don't participate in that. And so he's modeling us for that. God reconciled us through the cross of Christ. Ephesians 2:14, He Himself is our peace. That was a transaction between Christ and God. We don't add to that. We don't understand the gospel if we wait for other people to satisfactorily repent before we're going to have an attitude of forgiveness toward them. We forgive people indiscriminately, universally, completely, or we don't understand the gospel.
And that's all part of treating someone not according to the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. New creation. Yeah. Or we start transferring the wrath of God from Christ back on people. And then we're essentially heaping coals on our head. Doesn't mean you can't yell. Doesn't mean maybe even physically grabbing someone and shaking them might not be useful. Or might be useful. All right, let's take a 10-minute break, stretch, refresh coffee, and Matt will be... And if you haven't signed up for lunch yet, Abby's taking off here at 10:30 to go pick up Los Pedos Burritos. So sign up. Cool.